The night of His betrayal, the shades are darkening. And we hear Him saying in the close of the 16th chapter of John, verse 33, if I remember correctly, right at the end of the chapter, "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Later in the letters of John, John will write in 1 John, "Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world." The Christian has every right to be the optimist, the happy chondriac. I like the story of a young fellow who took the picture of an old gentleman who was 98 years old. And this young fellow took his picture on his birthday and said something about, "I hope I'll be able to take your picture when you're 100 years old." And the old fellow said, "Well, I don't see why not. You look healthy enough to me." I think he had the attitude we need, and I think the Christian has every right to have that kind of attitude. This morning, in the midst of several very appropriate readings that were interspersed among the songs, Paul Nussbaum read something that the Apostle Paul had written from 1 Thessalonians 5. "Rejoice evermore, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks." 1 Thessalonians 5, it's 16 through 18. "Rejoice always, rejoice evermore." In Philippians 4, at verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." We said this morning that we want to talk tonight about rejoicing. And that we want to talk about some things that should help you to become a rejoicer. I guess a major thesis or proposition of our lesson is that God intends that each of His children be rejoicers. That you rejoice. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we march the heavenly fields. And I think there's a truth to that. There are no tears in heaven, as we've sung. But He wants us to get some practice in rejoicing right now. And I have an idea, if we don't do much rejoicing now, there may not be much to rejoice about over there. We may not be very well prepared for a realm of fadeless joy. He intends that we rejoice. And I want to talk about the what of this rejoicing, the when of this rejoicing, the why of it. And I particularly like to give some attention before we close, and I think this is of interest to all of us, the how. Most of us would like to cease to be a gloomy Gus, and we would like to go through life rejoicing in the ups and downs, in the triumphs and the disasters, in the midst of the vicissitudes and the victories on the other hand. And we'd like to talk about the how. But first of all, let me talk a little bit about the what. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 8. "Whom having not seen, you love. On whom, though you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love. On whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I see some important things here. Our joy is not dependent upon His continued literal presence, but it certainly is dependent upon a faith in Him. "Whom having not seen, you love. On whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing." There is a certain connection and correlation then between our joy and our believing. If I live out life's little day faithlessly, if I really don't learn on the basis of the evidence and the testimony to believe in Him, then I deprive myself of the source of true joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the joy unspeakable and full of glory of 1 Peter 1:8, the peace that passeth understanding of Philippians 4:7, is not a joy that grows out of the externals of life. You know, Jesus never did say, "Come unto me and life will be a primrose path. And I will provide you with an immunity from peril and problems and pressure and pain. And it'll all be smooth sailing henceforth." What is this joy anyway? I want you to think with me for a moment about the Beatitudes, particularly the last one. In Matthew chapter 5, you know, beginning at verse 3, very familiar language, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." I guess the converse is, "Cursed are the troublemakers, for they're the devil's kinfolk. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." I want you to think about that for a minute. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. "And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5:10, blessed are they that are persecuted. Question: what does that word blessed mean? Well, we can all answer that. We've heard that a lot of times. Blessed means happy. Now, that's right. That's true. That's been often said. That's been well said. But I'll tell you what, that's been often misunderstood. It does mean happy. But it is not the superficial joy that we associate with payday and fair weather, a 4-point grade average or a straight A report card, everything in our business or everything in every facet of our life going perfectly. It means joy. It means happiness. But it's not that kind of payday and fair weather kind of joy. It's that joy unspeakable and full of glory that can be the Christians on a very bleak, black day. It's that joy unspeakable and that peace that passeth understanding that can flood the heart of a Christian on a dark and dreary day. It's very obvious, if blessed means happy, not in the sense of the superficial happiness of payday and fair weather, but in the deep abiding soul peace and joy unspeakable that we can have at the deep center of our life regardless of what happens. Remember, in the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he said, I've overcome the world. If it means joy, but joy in that sense, and happiness in that sense, happy, blessed are the persecuted, then obviously there's a paradox. And so when we deal with what do we mean by this joy, let me make it very clear. This joy to the Christian is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Somebody says, well, you ought to know what the doctor said to me the other day. You ought to know what's happening in my home or in my work or in this relationship or whatever. Well, this joy is not dependent on that. It's not that kind of joy at all. Joy unspeakable and full of glory of 1 Peter 1:8 and peace that passeth understanding of Philippians 4 is not dependent on the externals. In the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There's a verse that we've used a lot. It was written by W.A. Percy. And it's been sung. It's used sometimes as a hymn. Not common to us, really. But the words, I think, are thought-provoking. It really zeroes in on peace. And you've heard me use it a number of times. But what's said here about the paradoxical nature of our peace would certainly be true of the paradoxical nature of our joy. They cast their nets in Galilee, just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk, before the Lord came down. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down, was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet brothers pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God. Let me say it again. Let me risk redundancy and say it again. Peace to the Christian. Joy to the Christian. Joy unspeakable and full of glory to God's child is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Jesus promises joy, but in promising joy, he's not promising a primrose path that is made completely free from all peril and pressure and problems. He is rather promising that in the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Happy are they that are persecuted. What a paradox. Anybody ever practice that? Oh yeah. Yeah. Acts 5:41. They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. There's the paradox in action. So we're talking about a joy that's deeper than that momentary fleeting joy that we might experience because of some external that looms so large, and sometimes looms large because of our rather distorted perspective or priorities. That may say something about the what of this joy unspeakable. Let's talk about the when. Truth about the matter, we already have. Let's go back to a passage that Paul read. Paul read from Paul this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the Apostle Paul said, rejoice always, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And I have an idea all of those are somewhat related. Rejoice evermore. How do you do that? Pray without ceasing. I always got a kick out of that fellow, you know, on the phone in that commercial. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. How do I do that? Well, Paul tells us how to do it. Rejoice always. How do you do that? Pray without ceasing. In everything. We talked about this on a Sunday night not long ago. I want to remind you, I was here on a Sunday night not long ago, and we talked about pray without ceasing. We talked about give thanks in everything. In everything give thanks. All right, what about the when of this joy? The when of this joy is always. Rejoice evermore. There's a prisoner over in Rome in the early 60s of the first century. He's in bonds. He's in chains. Now, he's there because he appealed his case to Caesar, but that still meant a 2-year period of incarceration. That still meant that he was in chains. He was in bonds. Halesis is the Greek word for chains. And that word usually described a short bit of chain, one end of which would be fastened to the prisoner, the other end of which would be affixed to the guard who was periodically relieved of his post of duty. I think I told you recently about the little boy that they asked him, you know, who's your Bible school teacher? He said, Jesus' grandmother. I said, well, why do you say that? I said, well, all she ever does is talk about Jesus. Don't you know that's what it'd be like to be chained to Paul? He had a captive audience, didn't he? All right. Well, now, Paul's in that kind of situation. He's in chains, 2-year period of incarceration. The Philippians are experiencing a conflict. Philippians chapter 1 winds up, Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict that you saw to be in me and now here to be in me. And conflict, there's a form of the Greek word agona, akin to our word agony, could describe the conflict of the arena. So intense is the conflict that Paul uses that word. So we've got it all in that context. Paul is a prisoner. He's in chains. He's in bonds. They're in the conflict. Now listen to Paul, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. And again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. The what of this joy? It's a joy that we can have even in the midst of pain and problems and pressure. We don't have to wait till that's all over to rejoice. Well, what about the when of it? Well, we've already discussed that. It's always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice evermore. H.G. Spafford, and I've mentioned this a number of times, but H.G. Spafford wrote the words we've all sung at a time of great personal tragedy. He'd suffered monetary loss, and far, far beyond that monetary loss, some of his own family, his daughters, had perished in a tragedy at sea. And any parent can understand what that might be like, to lose one child, and he didn't lose one child, but daughters in a tragedy at sea. And he wrote the words, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss, and that word means joy, ecstasy. And so what about the when of the happiness? Well, it's for the bright, beautiful days, but it's also for the dark, dreary days. It's on those days when things go well. It's on those days when everything goes wrong. But we still rejoice in the Lord. And I hope to come back and say a little more about that qualifying phrase, because that's a big part of the key. We rejoice in the Lord. Can't always rejoice in the externals, but we rejoice in the Lord. Let's say something about the why. You might think, well, why talk about the why of joy? We all want to be happy. We all want to know real joy. By the way, the more biblical term is joy. Our word happiness rests on a Latin base from which we get words like the word happenstance. And happiness, oftentimes in our view of it, rests upon happenstance. But we've just talked about the fact that the joy that Jesus gives does not depend upon happenstance. It doesn't depend upon what happens to you outwardly and externally. It's an inside job. But let's talk about the why. Why is it important that Christians here at Wilshire, why is it important that you and I exude very genuinely. We don't just fake it. We don't plaster on a smile. I remember Sister Mary Oler was talking to me one time. She said, I was talking to Tillard S. Tedley. Brother Tedley, you know, lived a century, written great songs, and we sang one this morning before the Lord's Supper that Brother Tedley had written. She said, Ted, how is it you're always so happy? He says, well, I get up in the morning and stand in front of the mirror and smile till I get it right. I don't know whether Brother Tedley really did that or not. I do know that through a long life, he's radiated a lot of joy. But I would like to suggest something a little bit more substantial than that particular technique. It's something that comes from the inside out, and that we glow and we show because we know. But why is it so important that we experience this joy? Let me give you some reasons. The first one is not the highest or greatest reason we can give, but it is a Bible reason. Proverbs 17 at verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A merry heart doeth good like medicine. You want to do yourself good emotionally, even physically, then be characterized by that merry heart that does good like medicine. One wag put it like this. It's a well-authenticated fact medically that the surly bird gets the germ. A lot of times that's true. Now, you may not be surly and you may get the germ, but a lot of times that's true. A merry heart doeth good like medicine. Let me give you another reason why we need to develop the joy-filled heart. I think a more significant reason. I believe this is a major part of our defense against the evil one. Major part of our defense. If Detroit's going to come out all right in this series, and I don't know whether they will or not, they're going to have a defense against the fast break, aren't they? All right. If the Lakers are going to win it, they're going to have to stop some guys that keep shooting outside. We think about defense in a contest like that. But let me tell you about the most important kind of defense. It's your day-to-day defense against the evil one. And Brother O.H. Tabor wrote an article a number of years ago, and he said, don't let your heart be defeated. Don't let your spirit be depressed. Because the defeated heart and the depressed spirit is often the beginning place and the breeding place of other ills. And much of the meanness and maliciousness and downright wickedness in our world has its start in the misery of a single selfish heart. And so keep your heart filled with joy and you'll build your defenses high and tall and strong against the evil one. Another one of our brethren, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God hath not given us the spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline. Why write that to Timothy? He's in Ephesus. There are heretical teachers there. It's a tough situation. Don't let your heart be defeated. One reason to keep our hearts filled with joy is that this gives us a defense against the evil one. We're concerned about defense. The body's defense mechanism against infection and disease. But the great and important defense is your defense against the evil one. Let me give you another reason why we need to develop this joy unspeakable. It's a characteristic of the Christian. It's a mark of the Christian. I've put it like this. You've heard me put it like this. It's not an optional course in the Christian curriculum. It's not an elective. It's required. And I've told you about my experience. Back in 1999, none of your business, when I crowded 4 years work into 4.5 years going to school out there in Abilene, Texas. And when I went to a dean or academic advisor, I want to know, is this required or is this elective? When Paul says rejoice always, he's giving us a required course. The very fact he said it proves it. But listen to a very beautiful passage. How do we know about the Spirit living in the Christian? It's not perceived through the physical senses. It's not some mystical, magical thing or something that's physical and perceived in a sensory way. But there are certain spiritual qualities that are in evidence. Godlike qualities. For the Spirit, like Father and Son, is God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Galatians chapter 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And Paul writes Romans 8 and 9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's not an optional course. It's a required course. There is something wrong with professed Christians who go through life in a morose and grim and unhappy way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I told you about my preacher friend who said, some of my brethren can't be optimistic, they've got misty optics. They're like a fellow went around saying, don't you want to be a Christian? It's about to kill me. And nobody really wanted to be a Christian on his account. He was a poor advertisement. Hey, let's talk about the how. We've talked about the what and the when and the why. Let's talk about the how. And let's go back to Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. I want to tell you something. There's nothing you can do by way of vocation where everything is going to be perfect every day. It just won't be like that. You can't teach school and find it that way. It's not going to be that way. Whatever you do, teach, farm, sell, whatever it is, there are going to be some problems. And so you can't always rejoice in the immediate circumstances or in the immediate externals. Did you ever notice, though, that Paul never writes under the circumstances so-and-so? Because he's never under the circumstances. In fact, Paul is amazingly unaffected by the circumstances. In prison or out. Up or down, abounding or abased, full or suffering need. Philippians chapter 4, he keeps rejoicing. How can that be? Rejoice in the Lord. Underscore that phrase. Get the picture. You're rejoicing in a person, in a relationship, in one who died for you, in one who makes continually available purging and pardon and power. And so you rejoice in Him. Delight yourselves in the Lord, some have translated that. Hey, that changes everything. Sure, I'm going to have some problems, maybe physically or financially or whatever it may be, but I can always rejoice in the Lord. William Cooper, the English writer and poet and hymn writer, wrote those words, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" Do you remember that initial joy? Do you remember that blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord? I think He wants us to maintain that. I think He wants us to remember that wonderful guiltlessness. He wants us to remember that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We rejoiced in that once. And maybe some of our doctrinal emphases. We fought Calvinism. Calvinism's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. It's not right. But in fighting that, we may have failed to emphasize the fact there's continued cleansing, and He takes care of that, and the blood keeps on cleansing. And so 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years, 55 years, 75 years, longer if the Lord allows you to live, after that time that you were cleansed by the blood and you were born of water and the Spirit, you can still rejoice in the Lord and in that great assurance, that relief, that release that was initially yours. You know, that must be important. Because Peter, you know, in 2 Peter 1 talks about add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, to temperance or self-control godliness, to godliness patience, to patience brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. At worst, he's blind. At best, he's got a terrible myopia. And watch the rest of it. Blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. And don't ever forget that that Lord who cleansed you then continues to cleanse. And the blood that purged and washes you then maintains its power. And it keeps on cleansing, 1 John 1:7. And so any day, on the dark day, you can rejoice in the Lord and delight yourself in your Lord, and maybe the world will crumble about you, but there is one certainty, you have Him. Oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are, and therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:1-2. Rejoice in the Lord. What an assurance, what a joy, what a hope. Now let me tell you something else. Now we're talking about the how, and we're underscoring in the Lord. You're saying, man, how can I be happy? Let me show you these bills. Let me show you what the doctor said when I took my last physical. Hey, let me tell you about some of the folks in the family. Hey, let me tell you about this, that, or the other. Look at the uncertainty. On the international scale, domestic situation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, but if a Christian, you can rejoice in the Lord. That's a big part of it. Let me tell you something else. Your own will and your own choice has a great deal to do with the thing we're talking about tonight. Abraham Lincoln once made a statement, most men are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. I think there's more to it than that. I don't want to just stop with Lincoln. I want to go to Paul's rejoice in the Lord. But you have a choice to make. I want you to give your imagination a workout for just a minute. I want you to imagine that your mind is a factory. A busy, bustling factory. A busy, bustling workplace. And in reality, it's that. It's a thought factory. And let's just suppose now, as we do a little imagining, that there are two foremen there. On the hard hats, we read names like Mr. Gainground and Mr. Slideback. And Mr. Gainground is a master at producing positive, encouraging, edifying thoughts. And you give him the signal, and I want to stress this, you do give the signal. Dark, depressing thoughts are not forced upon the gloomy gusses of our world. They choose to think that way. Hey, let's get a little scripture and then come back to our illustration. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at about 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Casting down imaginations. And every vain thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians, that last verse is 10:5. Casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. We sing about that. I don't know how well we practice it, but we sing about it. Each thought and each motive needs Jesus' control. Let me tell you something. All this was written a long, long time before Dale Carnegie. A long, long time before Norman Vincent Peale. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. You may not be what you think you are, but what you think, you are. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up the loins of your mind. One doctor put it like this, Dr. John Schindler. Practice conscious thought control. And Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, put it, gird up the loins of your mind. And Paul put it eloquently. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. How much worry have we done about things that are not even true? Think on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Philippians 4:8. Now we've got some scripture. Now let's go back to our illustration. Here's this factory. And here's Mr. Gainground, and here's Mr. Slideback. And Mr. Gainground is just a master at your signal. That's crucial. He can produce encouraging, edifying thoughts. He can give you every reason why you ought to live triumphantly. Why you ought to be more than conqueror. But over in another part of that factory of your mind, in a darker, damper part of that factory, there's old Mr. Slideback. And he got his degree from inadequate you. And he can convince you that you are pretty inadequate. Pitiably inadequate. And he can paint pictures of failure and humiliation and make it all very real. But you see, you give the signal. You throw the switch. Now, Gainground specializes in producing that kind of thinking that will just cause a flood off that belt and off that assembly line and enter the showroom of great, good, positive thoughts and plans. But old Slideback will just work incessantly in the other direction. And the real key is your own volition, your own will. You see, if you feed into your mind, your own mental diet is going to be so crucial. The memory bank and the store of thoughts that you put there is going to be so crucial. You're going to draw on deposits that you've already made. And if you feed your mind a steady stream of narrow, negative, depressing, devastating thoughts, then you see that's all you have to draw on. And you're just turning the thing over. You're turning the whole factory over to Mr. Slideback. On the other hand, and again the choice is yours, you give the signal. If you remember, hey, I'm a creature made in the image of God. There are God-like qualities about me and I bear His image. And His Word says, if God be for us, it's that kind of conditional sentence that can be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. The language there is really saying, I am powerful. I am powerful. I am strong for anything in Him who enables me. The strength is not in myself, but in Christ. And when I choose to think like that and I give free rein to Mr. Gain Ground, then he can produce a flood of powerful, positive thoughts. And on the other hand, his counterpart, Slideback, if you give him the nod, if you give him the signal, listen, he can produce more negative thoughts than your mind can process. And you can be inundated with an avalanche of things that will rob you of strength and power. Now, I've been talking about Gain Ground and Slideback. Let me give him another name. Let me tell you who it is that really whispers within your mind, remember your own flimsy armor. Remember your feeble arm of flesh. Don't forget last month and last year and the time you made that horrendous mistake and that colossal blunder. Remember how weak you are. You know who that really is? That's not Slideback. That's the evil one. That's the evil one. God had not given us the spirit of fear. That's not God. That's the evil one. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, would fill us with love and joy and peace and a sense of triumph. And a great apostle who'd been up and down, abounded and abased, one who'd had his back beaten, 5 times the Jews, 40 stripes, about 195 licks or lashes, and on he goes enumerating all of that in 2 Corinthians 11. You know what he says? Nay, in all these things, he's just talking about famine, peril, nakedness, the sword. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.